Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer. I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon. We pray that you are encouraged, you are challenged, and ultimately drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
I've discovered that something's wrong with the world that I grew up in. And I think it has to do with the expectations I've been encouraged to have. It's hard to pinpoint the source of the problem, but now I'm at the stage in life where I've been to about a dozen convocations in my life, and I think now I know at least part of the problem, and it comes from something that gets communicated at these convocations. The typical script of one of the speeches that we get subjected to at these events is really predictable. Dream big, work hard, believe in yourself. The world is your oyster. Now, don't get me wrong. For the most part, that's a positive, life-giving message. And personally, it was in the context of a speech like that that I really began to sense what God was wanting to do in and through my life when I was a young man. And I also suspect that a high school convocation is really not the place for, like, doling out cold buckets of reality on young minds. However, if we go into our life and if we tend to our lives armed only with our dreams, our work ethic, and our self-belief, we are a stone's throw away from entitlement. Now, I think entitlement is kind of like a steroid. If you put too much of it into your bloodstream, it's going to work through and it's going to take those innocent childhood dreams and kind of like overblow them into kind of gaudy displays of self-aggrandizement, you know? If you've ever worked in the retail sector or in the service industry, you know what I'm talking about. You've seen more than your fair share of customers who ooze entitlement. They can't hide it. Long ago, they bought into this notion that they deserve the good life. And getting that good life requires pushing and grabbing and demanding all that the good life has to offer, even if it means trampling on a few little people along the way. Ironically, this kind of good life, it doesn't bring lasting satisfaction. Eventually, this version of the good life leads to isolation, regrets, and usually a little bit of retribution along the way. Enter Jesus. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Jesus has a different take on the good life. The entitlement mindset says, in order to get the good life that you deserve, you have to demand it, grab it, everywhere that you can. Instead, Jesus advises meekness. And this comes into direct tension with that basic axiom for success that we're taught in this world. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This statement is the third in a collection of eight statements that Jesus gives, known as the Beatitudes. You'll find them in Matthew 5. And this fall, we've been exploring what the good life is all about. We've been asking the question, what makes for human flourishing? Our prayer as a church is that for Cochrane to be a thriving community. And we believe that Jesus gave us these Beatitudes as a sort of composite picture for the thriving life. What does a good life look like? What does a blessed life look like? Look at the Beatitudes. And by saying, blessed are you who, Jesus is pointing us to a flourishing life that's saturated by the kingdom of heaven. It's like he's saying, congratulations, approved. You lucky bums, you actually get it. And this is as surprising as it is refreshing, right? For example, today's beatitude, when you're humbled, insignificant, and gentle, congratulations. You are in line to get it all. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but in this dog-eat-dog world that we're in, this advice sounds totally counterintuitive. What the heck is Jesus talking about? Does he expect all his disciples to be like masochistic doormats? And what's with the reward, the earth? If my motivation to be meek is actually world domination, like how meek is that really? Come on. This sounds upside down. Yet if you stop and really think about it, think hard about it, maybe the world's already upside down. You know, it is possible that we already have it backwards, and Jesus comes with his beatitudes to announce a new way of living, a way of life that sets things right again. And so we're going to explore this beatitude, and we're going to do it by asking a couple of questions. First of all, what exactly does it mean to be meek? Who exactly are the meek? If you read the Bible enough, you might have picked up that this beatitude is almost a direct quote of Psalm 37, verse 11. Jesus and Matthew, who was writing this down, I'm positive both of them had this verse in the Psalms in mind when they preached/wrote this beatitude. And in the Psalm, David observes it's an interesting case study. He's observing all the entitled people that he sees living out in his kingdom. And he sees them grabbing and pushing for all the things that they want. And then in verse 11, he predicts a reversal of fortunes for all the little people who are getting trampled along the way. This is what he writes. In a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. So, in the biblical vocabulary, meekness is not a doormat. It's portrayed in a much more favorable sense as gentle, humble, poor, considerate, unassuming. And if you were to look throughout the Bible at the entire story, you'll discover that there are only two of the main characters who are ever called or described as meek. It's Moses and Jesus. And these guys were no doormats. Their meekness was lived out courageously and unaggressively in the face of a lot of power-grabbing entitlement. Take Moses, for example. He was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, and all of a sudden, one day, his brother and his sister, of all people, kind of became jealous, and they started to stir up dissent in the camp, and there was a kind of a political movement around, almost like an impromptu vote of non-confidence, and they wanted to challenge Moses' leadership. But in Numbers 12, it records that Moses was a very humble man. In fact, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And if you read the rest of the story in Numbers 12, you'll find out how just by being a humble, meek guy, God comes and backs him up and intervenes on his behalf. That's Moses, the meek guy. Jesus also describes himself as meek. Famously, he says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." It's the same word that he uses in the Beatitude. "And you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is saying, I'm not going to bully you into behaving and being good little boys and girls. I'm considerate of you. And I will show you a better way to be if you will listen. Jesus was also meek before his accusers. Read Matthew 26 and 27 and you just see how meek he was. Strong, yet not aggressive, unassuming in the presence of his accusers. And he was ultimately killed like a criminal. And at first glance, this looks like a disaster, right? Everybody thought this was a disaster. That's why the disciples fled and scattered. But Jesus wasn't wimping out. In fact, Paul sees that whole scene played out, and he sees it in an entirely different light. In Philippians, he reflects on this. And he says, Jesus had equal status with God, but he didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of his status no matter what. He lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far above anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long dead and buried, will bow in worship before Jesus the Christ. So who are the meek? Well, the meek, I think, they're the people who know that there's way more to life than grabbing all that you can get now. And they even understand that they might get trampled in the process. Question two. What exactly are these meek people inheriting? What does that mean, the meek shall inherit the earth? Well, the Bible is both Psalm 37, dude, the Bible. Psalm 37 and Jesus both say the same thing. The meek get the land. They get the land. On that great and final day, when Jesus is exalted, we just read about it, Jesus is exalted and everything is set right once and for all, the meek will finally get their full inheritance. Now, I had a seminary prof who once said, be nice to your classmates. One day you might end up working for them. So, let's just apply that logic here. If the meek are going to inherit the earth, it makes so much sense. It's in your best interest to be nice to the little people now. One day, on that last day, the meek are going to be in charge. A refugee might be your landlord. You might be waiting on tables of the homeless at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Ultimately, the meek will get their reward. But I think there's more to it than that. What about right now? One of Jason Kaliba's man crushes is Daryl Johnson, and he provides some really good insight here. He writes, the meek also inherit the earth before the end, now. So who are the people who really enjoy the earth? Those who grab and push and demand? No. They're too busy grabbing, pushing, and demanding to enjoy all that they get by grabbing and pushing. Those who live delighting in God, delighting in God's great plans, they are free to smell the roses along the way. Pretty good point, I think. So what are you saying, Mike? If I try hard to be gentle, unassuming, and humble, and if I remember to smell the roses along the way, that's the good life? I don't know if I have that kind of self-control to restrain myself. Have you any idea how many idiots there are in the world to put up with? This sounds way too hard. You're not being realistic. Maybe you're right. But listen to the new reality that Jesus is announcing. You need to turn back from Matthew 5 to chapter 4 to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And in verse 17, Matthew records how Jesus kicks everything off. This is the beginning of his gospel ministry. He said, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven has come near. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And maybe you haven't thought about this enough to realize this, but what he's saying is that God's reign is coming, and he's coming to set everything right. The game has changed. It's forever going to be different. You're right if you believe that that self-imposed humility and self-restraint is unrealistic. But because the kingdom of heaven is come near, the game has changed. In Jesus, the game is different now. The kingdom coming near means that God's new world order is breaking into all our brokenness. The longed-for divine revolution in Jesus is now underway. Isaiah had a picture of this. He could envision this, and all he could do was speak about it poetically when he said, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them." And the Apostle John picks up on this. I'm positive he's riffing on Isaiah when he announces this gospel ministry of Jesus, when he says, "The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone." And this is the best part. The light, it shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Amen, that's right. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is come near. So this leads to what I call the meekness principle. It's not realistic to try to be meek. None of us are strong enough. However, the good life comes when you change your mind about power, when you repent and you give it to God. Only when you believe the good news that God's kingdom is coming and already here in a way in Christ Jesus, only then are you truly free. Free to trust God. Free to be resilient and obedient. Free to smell the roses. Free to experience the good life of the kingdom in all its simple earthy beauty. So what does this look like? What does it look like to change your mind about power? What does it look like to relinquish your power to God? Well, it looks a lot like Bill Van Buren. I learned about Bill through a book written by the late Henry Nouwen called In the Name of Jesus. If you are a Journey alumni, you will remember this powerful little book on Christian leadership because that's part of the Journey experience. And that's Bill on the right and Henry on the left with a couple friends in between there. Now, in the 1980s, Henry Nouwen walked away from a stellar academic career where he was training priests and ministers at Yale University. And he went and he entered into pastoral ministry at a community called Daybreak. Daybreak is in Toronto, and it's a community for adults with special needs and the people who care for them. And this is where Henry met and befriended Bill. And over time, Bill Van Buren came to embrace Jesus, he was baptized, and he wanted to live his life in service to God as best he could, despite what we would call his handicaps. Now, one day, Henry Nouwen was invited to address this big gathering of important church movers and shakers in Washington, D.C. on the subject of Christian leadership in the 21st century. And that is really what that address is what became this book. And as he was preparing his speaking notes, Nouwen sensed that God was nudging him to bring Bill along with him to give this address and to share in the ministry. Well, Bill happily joined Henry, and he was thrilled at the prospect of together proclaiming the gospel with Henry, doing it together. In fact, in the days leading up to the conference, he kept reminding Henry, "We're going to do it together, right?" "Yes, Bill, we're going to do it together." And so the day arrives, they travel from Toronto to D.C., and after being introduced to the audience, this is what Nouwen writes. "I still did not know what doing it together with Bill would mean. I opened by saying that I had not come alone, but was very happy that Bill had come with me. Then I took my handwritten text and I began my address. At that moment, I saw that Bill had left his seat, walked up to the podium, and planted himself there, right behind me. It was clear that he had a much more concrete idea about the meaning of doing it together than I. Each time I finished reading a page, he took it away and he put it down on a small table nearby. I felt very much at ease with this, and I started to feel Bill's presence as a support. But Bill had more in mind. When I began to speak about the temptation to turn stones into bread as a temptation to be relevant, he interrupted me and said loudly for everyone to hear, "I've heard that before." He had indeed, and he just wanted the priests and the ministers who were listening to know that he knew me quite well and was familiar with my ideas. For me, however, it felt like a gentle, loving reminder that my thoughts were not as new as I wanted my audience to believe. Bill's intervention created a new atmosphere in the room, lighter, easier, more playful. Somehow Bill had taken away the seriousness of the occasion and had brought it into some homespun normality. As I continued my presentation, I felt more and more that we were indeed doing it together. And it felt good. When I came to the second part and was reading the words, the question most asked by the handicapped people with whom I live, it was, "Are you home tonight?" Bill interrupted me again and said, "That's right. That is what John Smeltzer always asks." Again, there was something disarming about his remark. Bill knew John Smeltzer very well after living with him in the same house for quite some years. He simply wanted people to know about his friend, and it was as if he drew the audience toward us, inviting them into the intimacy of our common life. After I'd finished reading my text and people had shown their appreciation, Bill said to me, "Henry, can I say something now?" My first reaction was, "Oh, how am I going to handle this?" He might start rambling and create an embarrassing situation. But then I caught myself in my presumption that he had nothing of importance to say, and then I said to the audience, "Will you please sit down? Bill would like to say a few words to you." And so Bill took the microphone, and he said with all the difficulties he has in speaking, "Last time, when Henry went to Boston, he took John Smeltzer with him. This time, he wanted me to come with him to Washington. And I am very glad to be here with you. Thank you very much." And that was it. Everyone stood up and gave him a warm applause. So as we walked away from the podium, Bill said to me, "Henry, how did you like my speech?" "Very much," I answered. "Everyone was really happy with what you said." Bill was delighted. As people gathered for drinks, he felt freer than ever. He went from person to person, introducing himself and asked how they liked the evening, and he told them all sorts of stories about his life in Daybreak. I didn't see him for more than an hour. He was too busy getting to know everybody. Blessed are the meek, the humble, the gentle, the ordinary, the powerless. For they will inherit the whole earth in all its simple beauty and goodness. Let me conclude with this assessment from Dale Bruner. In a world threatened by terrorist Holocaust macrocosmically and by the destruction of the family microcosmically, the great need of this age may be this beatitude's gentle men and gentle women. Though the rest of the world tells us that the real hope of the earth is the big people and the earth shakers, this beatitude's little people may well be the hope of the earth. Let's pray. Lord God, we know we live in an upside-down world, and it's hard for us to see sometimes how you're bringing it right side up again. But thank you for little glimpses of that. Thank you for that in the glimpses of our children, the little people that we bump shoulders with day to day, the people who serve us. Lord, I pray that you would inspire us to embrace the meekness that you hold out for us. And in that exchange, Lord, of our powerfulness for your humble strength, I pray that you would use us to set the world right. Make us a people who are just free and easy to share the inheritance of the whole earth with everybody that we meet. We thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for what you've done for us in your Son, Jesus. Amen.